There was a man who phoned the church in Iowa. Thank God for good church secretaries. And he said to her, could I speak to the chief hog of the trough? And the secretary said, you know, you should really be more respectful of our pastor than that. And the man said, yeah, I guess I should be. But he said, I do plan to give the church $50,000. And the secretary said, oh, just hang on. Porky just walked through the door. Quick thinking church secretaries. We are going to have a baptism Thursday night. And was mentioned, but we need to know who you are. We need to know that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And immediately following this service, I'm going to be up here. And if you want to be baptized, you come and talk to me. And I'll find out who you are. I'll put your name on a list. And we hope to have a baptism. About 10, 12 years ago, we baptized about 20 people. Michael Radelnik will be there also. And we'll see. And you know what's really nice? When you have a baptism like that, if you have children that are baptized because they know Christ as Savior and they know what they are doing, it's always wonderful to have the parents in the water too. If it's cold for us, it should be cold for you as well. So we want to even things out. Now, I know that there are many of you who are baptized as infants. God bless you. You had a little bit of water put on you, and you sure don't remember it. But that's fine. If you've been baptized as an infant, but you'd like to be baptized like Jesus was baptized, you can come and see us, and we'll be glad to baptize you. I was a little afraid there. I was expecting there to be a little bit of humor connected with that, but apparently there wasn't. But we're going to have just a service of blessing. I don't know how it's going to be Thursday night, but years ago when we did it, it was a gorgeous evening, about 20, 22 people baptized. And then we sent them a certificate from the Moody Church of their baptism. So if you're interested, you come and see me. As I came into the bookstore a few moments ago, I noticed that they have some good books. And God wants you to get these. So I want to encourage you in the Lord. One is entitled Hitler's Cross. I was standing in a museum in Berlin, and I saw pictures of the swastika with the cross of Christ in the center that adorned the German churches, both Catholic and Protestant. And I stood there and I said, somebody should write a book regarding the cultural streams in Germany that produced Nazism and the role of the church and so forth. And this book, To the Glory of God, actually won an award at the Christian Booksellers Association the year it came out. And then there's another one, by the way, so many lessons. Did you know that Einstein said that he admired the church? We criticized the church in Germany, but it was the only thing that stood against Hitler's path. After all, there were 700 pastors and priests thrown into concentration camps. Einstein said, I looked at the universities. They simply bowed to Hitler. They became silent. The newspapers had flaming editorials regarding the need for freedom. He said, they too became dumb. Because wherever there is fear, there is silence. He said, only the church stood against Hitler's path. Didn't do all that it should, but it did something. He will be the preacher is the story of God's providence in my life. When I was a baby sleeping in a crib, according to my mother, the pastor's wife came over. She and her husband came over. And before she left, she said in German to my parents, he will be the preacher. Now, I don't know why she knew that or said it. Maybe it was an offhand remark. She died a couple of years later. I didn't know her, but it turned out to be right. And I wrote this book to give glory to God, to show how he led me when I was totally unaware of it. I made certain decisions. I have to tell you one. Here I am, I'm the pastor of a church in Chicago, a small Baptist church, and we have a We resign, and they have a party for us at the end of March of 77 because I'm going to teach full-time at Moody Bible Institute in the fall, and I needed the summer off to study philosophy. And we have no church to go to the first Sunday of April, and Rebecca said, let's go to Moody Church. Now, I already told you that whenever I hear the voice of God, it sounds an awful lot like Rebecca. So we ended up at Moody Church, but there's no parking. I drop her and the kids off. And lo and behold, in front of me, a guy pulls out. Unbelievable. I back in, 100 feet maybe from the door, go to the lobby to meet Rebecca. And Wearsby, the pastor, has his coat on and he's leaving. He didn't see me, but I saw him. I said, Wearsby, what are you doing here? It's 10 minutes before the service. Erwin Luther, I'm sick. I'm on my way home. Will you preach for me this morning? So the first time we ever attended a service at Moody Church, I preached at Moody Church on Psalm 1. And that became one of the links that God joined together whereby I would become the pastor. And there are other stories like that, I think, because of the prayers of my parents. And they were people who prayed for us regularly, and God blessed. So those books are available as along with a number of others. And then Friday night, we're going to talk about the return of Christ, and tomorrow night, which is Thursday, the justice of God. And tonight, we're going to talk about the decrees of God, the decrees of God. And I have to warn you in advance that this is very deep theological territory. Not everyone throughout history has always agreed with what I'm going to say. And if you disagree, that's perfectly fine. You come up later and I will forgive you. The decrees of God. What we're going to do is to expand our knowledge of God tonight, I hope in such a way that when we get to the end, and if you're a young person, you listen. Because at the end, I'm going to give you some takeaways that can really be transforming in the presence of a God who is so mighty, so vast, and so unsearchable. But I believe that God is honored when we search him out. Hey, there's a verse for you. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, by faith, we should, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For God exists and he blesses those who search him out. That's what we're doing in this series of messages. We are searching God out. I want you to realize that if God didn't reveal himself in the Bible, we'd really have no idea as to what he was like. That's what other religions are. You know, on a beautiful day, we might say, well, God cares about the world and he loves us. And then a tornado comes and those natural disasters we talked about. And then what are we going to say? He must hate us. He's judging us now. In fact, we wouldn't know whether we had only one God or many. David Hume, the skeptic, said that even if you say that the world had to be created by God, you have no proof that there's only one God. You look at a ship, it's the product of many men working on that ship, and the universe might be the product of many different gods. How do we resolve all that? We stand in awe of the scriptures. And tonight I'm not going to be zeroing in on one passage, but giving you many passages, smattering of passages from time to time. But you will recognize them as we talk about the decrees of Almighty God. To say the word decree means like a pronouncement. It's like the pronouncements of God. We sometimes use the word decisions, but that's a bad word because it gives the impression that God gathered information and then made a decision. And we'll see in a moment that the decrees actually are as eternal as God is. So let me simply define a decree this way, is that it is God in eternity past, God in eternity past determining everything that is going to come to pass. God in eternity past determining everything that's going to come to pass. Oh, I know you're going to talk about free will and stuff. We'll get to that. But just sit back. Let your mind be open to the scriptures. Absorb the sovereignty of God. The Bible says in the Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, including Moldova and Russia and the Ukraine. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn back? Isaiah 46, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former days of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Look at that phrase. Ancient times, things not done. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Wow. Job says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So we stand in awe of this God, and this is what we're going to do tonight. Some of you are used to taking notes. I see this lady here. She has a notepad. She's not looking at me, but I'm looking at you. And once again, thank you, because you will be blessed. What I want to do is to give you four characteristics of the decrees of God. Four characteristics of the decrees of God as we take a very quick look at the scriptures regarding God's decrees. Number one, his decrees are eternal. His decrees are eternal. We could say that his decrees are as eternal as God. You know, when you and I make a decision, we want to gather all the information together and we want to get counsel and so forth, and sometimes we make good decisions and sometimes we make bad decisions, and we go on the knowledge that we have, but our knowledge is severely limited. With God, his decisions are not made in time. He exists outside of time, but his decisions are as old from all of eternity. Those decisions, and I'm using the word even though they imply time and so forth, but his determinations are as eternal as he himself is. Most Christians think that the fall ruined God's plan, that he was really hoping that Adam and Eve wouldn't sin, but they did, and then Jesus came to clean up the mess. Wait a moment. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Before creation, you were chosen. And you think about that, and in case you are unconvinced, let me give you another verse that shows this. 2 Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before times eternal. Long before God spoke the world into existence and said, let the stars be put in place, God already knew all about you and had chosen you in Christ unto salvation. Already then it was a done deal. His decrees are as ancient and eternal as God is. Long before the fall, God chose you to redeem you. Hang on to that, all of his decrees. And I keep emphasizing this. God didn't choose the attributes that he has. He didn't say, well, I'm going to be loving and I'm going to be just and I'm going to be merciful. God is who he is. I am that I am, period, from all of eternity. Take that in. His decrees are as eternal as he is. Number two, His decrees, and by the way, aren't you glad that God knew you and chose you even before the foundation of the world? Because if he had waited until you showed up, he might have changed his mind. I heard a weak amen, but I'll take it. Secondly, God made the decrees freely. Freely. He was under no constraint. It's not as if he had certain limitations that would box him in. There was no one that he had to consult. You know, it says here in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says these words, with whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the balance. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Who did God consult with? I'm coming now in my mind, I see Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. He pleased. There's no law outside God that he must obey. There was no limitation. Now, he limited himself. He created hundreds of billions of stars, and he could have created more billions. He limited himself. He had before him, probably in his eternal counsel, an infinite number of worlds and chose this one. But there was no constraints. He could have chosen to not create at all. And he could have just enjoyed the fellowship of the Trinity, which obviously is a wonderful fellowship. I'm not going to be speaking about the Trinity this time, but it's a wonderful relationship of fulfillment, the three members of the Trinity. He could have just simply said that and said, this is enough, and he'd have been satisfied. But he decided to create, but he decided that freely. I'll probably quote it again because I love it so much, but actually it's Revelation 4:11. It says, give praise and honor unto God who created all things, and by his will, my translation says by his will, the King James says, for his pleasure he created them. Under no constraint, he operated freely. You and I never operate freely. The whole history of the freedom of the will is one that is very, very interesting, but we have limitations of where we are born, limitations of understanding. God has all this, all the knowledge that we talked about last night, and chose this particular setup. So the second characteristic of God's decrees are that the decrees were made freely, with no constraint. You know, since we're just talking theology here, I'll just lean over the pulpit a little bit and give you a little bit more theology. Did you know that God is so independent? He's not even bound by the Ten Commandments. He gives them to us, but he's not bound by them. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not steal. God can't steal. No matter what he takes, he owns it. So there's no possibility of God ever stealing. And God does things that if you and I did them, we'd be in court. You know, you're sitting beside a swimming pool and a little toddler runs off and into the pool and is drowning, and you're just sitting there and saying, well, you know, the toddler went in of his own free will, and I was reading a book and I came to a very interesting part and I didn't want to interrupt it, so I let the kid drown. You would be prosecuted for that. God watches those kinds of things happen all the time and doesn't intervene. God plays by his own set of rules. I'm just glad that he is merciful and gracious and revealed to us in Jesus. I personally am very happy about that. And you should be too. Scary stuff, but he is unsearchable. So the second thing is that his decisions were made freely. Third, and now we get to some controversy. Up until now, everything has just been very simple, but we're going to get into some depth here. His decree includes all things, all things. What does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that we are given an inheritance having been predestinated by Him who does all things according to the counsel of His own will? By the way, that word predestinate, sometimes people say, Pastor Luther, do you believe in predestination? Of course I do, because I believe the Bible. You believe it too, because predestination occurs many times in the Bible. It's just that there is a different interpretation as to what it means. But there it is. He rules all things after the counsel of His own will. What does the decrees include? Nature. Nature. All creation. If you missed Sunday morning when I preached on natural disasters, you know that nature comes under the control of God. Job says that the hippopotamus was created by God. Obviously, God had a sense of humor. He said, I'm going to create a hippopotamus. And I've often struggled and said, God, what were you thinking when you created mosquitoes? You know, what was it really that motivated you to do that? But all those things fall under the sovereignty of God. Nature falls under His decrees. He sets the stars in the heavens, the Bible says, and He knows their number, and He calls them all by names. So He's got a name for the billions and billions of stars that are up there. Rebecca and I were in Utah about 2 weeks ago. We were there with some of our children and all, and in Utah there is this desert, and we went out in the night, in the evening, pitch dark. That's what you want. And you look up at those stars. It's just absolutely overwhelming. And God created those, obviously. What about history? History is God's story. You know, I quoted Daniel, I think, Sunday evening from the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar said these awesome words, my understanding occurred to me, returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from one generation to another, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? I know what verse is coming to mind right now. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge, and sets down one and puts up another. In fact, in Daniel, it says that God sometimes puts over the nations the basest of men. And throughout history, there have been many examples of that. God has the ultimate word in history. And that's why Friday night, when I speak on the return of Christ, that all is in God's sovereign hands. Well, all that is preliminary now for what else comes under this, and that is salvation itself. Salvation itself comes under God's sovereignty. You know, in the book of Acts, and I thought I had it right here, and I think I do. In the book of Acts, regarding Jesus, I mean, this is a very important verse, because what it does is it brings together human responsibility and the divine program of redemption. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to occur. I mean, that takes your breath away, because here are evil people acting according to God's predestination. Jesus had to be nailed to a cross in order for redemption to occur, and God made sure that that happened. Now, the evil people are still responsible. That's the enigma of Scripture. We're not getting them off the hook, but it happened according to the predetermined plan of God. And so salvation itself becomes a part of God's decree. You must understand that I really believe that God created in order to redeem. I'm not dealing tonight with a problem of evil, and there are various solutions that are given, and I've thought about it a lot. I've written about some of these things, but the simple fact is that God had redemption in mind, and He made sure that redemption would happen, and that there are those who would be saved, chosen in Christ before even the foundation of the world. So even salvation is in God's hands. That's the third fact about His decree. Those of you who are wondering about free will, just hang on a little bit. Number four, all the decrees are for His glory. All the decrees are for His glory. Everything is for His glory. Over and over again in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah it says, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory." And in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about us being predestined from before the foundation of the world, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Everything happens because God's primary interest is His glory. Young people read that and they think, wow, I don't know if I like this God. It's all about Him. He doesn't like it when we put ourselves out there, when we do things for our glory. But everybody is supposed to do everything for His glory. And the answer is yes, everybody is supposed to do things for His glory for this reason. Namely, that God, of course, has to value that which is most valuable in all the universe. So, of course, He has to value Himself. The reason you and I should not be prideful at all is we are totally dependent. We are, here's a philosophical word I've not used for a long time, we are contingent. We are dependent upon God. But God isn't dependent on anyone. There's no one to whom He has to give glory. He has every single right to receive glory and to have created for His glory. As I already quoted the fourth chapter of Revelation, verse 11, "Praise and honor be unto God," the Scripture says, "and for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure," my translation says, "for Thy will, by Thy will, they were all created." Everything is for the glory of God. Let me give you a suggestion. So this was passed on to me 20 years ago. Before I roll out of bed in the morning, and some of us have to roll out of bed, I almost always pray this prayer. Occasionally I miss, I pray a different prayer. And I want you to write the prayer down, and I want you to pray it tomorrow morning before you get out of bed. The prayer is simply this: O God, glorify Yourself in my life today at my expense. Glorify Yourself in my life today at my expense. This is not about me. Oh, I'll tell you something that simplifies your life. It's not about whether or not you're promoted. It's not even whether or not you're treated justly or unjustly. It's all about whether God gets glory. I preached 8 messages at Moody Church on that. God's glory in our work, God's glory in our sexuality, God's glory in this and God's glory in that. Because at the end of the day, nothing else matters. You say, well, you want to get married. I'm speaking now to young people. Before you do, talk to somebody who's been married. But, you know, and maybe it doesn't work out. Ultimately, I'm sorry, but it's not about you. It's all about God and His glory. And how that makes life so much easier, because now we don't have to strive and get this and get that. We do our best, but it's all about God and His glory. Fourth characteristic is His decrees are for His glory alone. Now, I know many of you sitting here are motor boaters. Motorboats go, yeah, but. What about free will? Why do we even evangelize? If the elect are going to be saved, if people are chosen, why do we talk to anybody? Whatever will be, will be. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament answers that? Because we're not talking about fatalism. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to Christ. Just because they're elect doesn't mean that they are saved. It means that they will be. And Paul says, I endure all things to see that fulfilled. And that's why you go to Moldova and Russia and all the other places that we hear about, the Ukraine and India and Pakistan, because you believe and you trust in the sovereignty of God, that He is there ahead of you preparing people to believe, and you are the conduit that God is going to use to bring about their faith so that they believe the gospel. So Calvinism, as it is sometimes called, has collapsed into fatalism, and that's a terrible mistake. So it does not impinge the fact or militate against the fact that we should be evangelistic. I personally witness to almost everybody I meet, whether in a restaurant or on a plane or other places, and you just open the door and God gives you an opportunity to share. But at the same time, I also know that I can't convert anybody, and parents, you can't convert your child. You can pray for them, you can give them the gospel, but conversion is God's work. I thought surely people from Holland, Michigan would say amen, but amen, yeah. What about free will? Well, I'll tell you, I wrote a book which I know you have not read because millions of people haven't read it. It's been widely used in certain ministries and so forth. It's entitled Doctrines That Divide, Doctrines That Divide, in which I give four chapters to free will versus predestination. So this is something that I've given a lot of attention to and a lot of struggle. And we can't really resolve ultimately the fact that God holds people responsible for what they do and their sin. The people who nailed Jesus to the cross, thankfully many of them came to saving faith, but you cannot do evil and then say, well, I was predestined to it. No, God holds you accountable, even though God is the one ultimately who is orchestrating history. So we just need to live with the tension. There's no easy way. All the theologians throughout the centuries have wrestled with it, and we just have to believe that there is human responsibility, but there's also divine sovereignty, and we need to live with both. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you some takeaways. My wife, Rebecca, for more than 20 years would be the chief cook for our Christmas parties at Moody Church when we had about 60 different people, staff and assistant staff and secretaries and so forth, and she always made more food than was necessary because she loved it to fill up dishes so that people could take food home. And what I want to do is to give you some food to take home so that this isn't just a theoretical discussion of God's sovereignty. I'm going to give you three words, take-home words. The first word is the word acceptance. And what I mean by that is don't strive against God. Don't be angry with God just because He treats you very differently than He treats others, and He sure does. In acceptance, I think I quoted it earlier, there is peace. There was a widow who was very angry with God because God took her husband when he was relatively young. And she and her husband were in love, and she was thinking of all the other women in the church who, you know, they've got husbands who live too long. In fact, I remember one woman saying, I'm having such a difficult time settling my husband's estate that sometimes I wish he wouldn't have died, you know, so. Here's the point. Angry at God. She said that she would drive her Buick to church, park it in the parking lot, dry her tears, go to church, sing the songs, get back into the car, and keep saying, God, your grace is not sufficient. She wanted to commit suicide. No way out. But God was working mightily in the church through a revival. And she went into the prayer room, and she stayed there for an hour and spilled out her heart and anger to God. Now, God can take it. God can take it. She came out of the room, and a while later, I had written something about it, and I checked with her. She said, the depression has never come back. She began to give her testimony to various people, because she finally bowed to the sovereignty of God and gave up the anger that she had toward him because of her situation. I know it's difficult to do, but don't get angry at God. Some of you probably have to, quote, forgive God. Now, God doesn't really need our forgiveness, but there comes a time when we just unload all of the jealousy and the envy and the anger and all those other things that we have against him. He is sovereign, and so what we must do is to accept that and to simply say, as we bow humbly, the will of God be done. Have you been treated unjustly? Was Jesus treated unjustly on the cross? Most assuredly. And if he was treated unjustly and still was in the will of God, you can be treated unjustly and still in the will of God. There are so many people who have anger, maybe because they were terminated from a job that they thought should be theirs, and you get all of the issues involved, and everybody's got an opinion, and everybody. Bow humbly and say, thy will be done. If this cup will not pass, except I drink it, thy will be done. I take the cup that was given to me by some human being, but ultimately behind it, I see God. The first word I want you to do is to write down the word acceptance. Don't fight God. Second word, trust. Trust. Never underestimate how a sovereign God can take evil and use it for good. Joseph had to learn that. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Never underestimate the fact that God can take abuse, and that's the hardest thing I think I can ever, in my short counseling ministry, help people with abuse, even as a child. Never underestimate God's ability to take all things and work them together for good if we are willing to open our lives for him and believe that even there, our past can be a credit to his glory. Never underestimate that. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus made an interesting statement. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that there's nothing they can do, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, we know that verse very well, but sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ's remark continues. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet your heavenly Father takes care of them, and, you know, he sees them if they fall to the ground. Someday a sparrow falls against your window, flows against your window, and falls to the ground, and in the morning you see a dead sparrow. You can look at that sparrow and you can say, God was here yesterday, last night, because he saw this sparrow fall. And the point that Jesus is making is this, aren't you of more value than sparrows? I mean, if God sees a sparrow fall, do you think he's not going to see you when you drop dead of a heart attack? He won't be there? You are of so much more value than sparrows. So just know that we live our lives within the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and trust his sovereignty. And know that his sovereignty will carry us all the way home. And God is there for us in the contingencies of life and the things that we don't understand. And then Jesus still isn't finished. Jesus said that the very hair of your head is numbered. Now, as I look out at this audience, I see that some of you could actually number your own hair. Did you hear the story about the man who had one hair? Combed it every morning. He actually put some of the Brill cream, you know, that we had in the 50s. He put it on every day, his one hair. One morning he woke up and the hair was on the pillow. And he said to his wife, oh my Lord, I'm bald. Now the question is, when did he become bald? Maybe it was 2:30 in the morning when the hair fell out. Maybe it was 3:00 in the morning. Maybe it was just that morning at 5:00. Maybe the hair fell out of his head early on in the evening. God knew exactly when that man became bald. You know why that illustration is so powerful, Gary? It's because the number of hair on our heads is one of the most trivial facts about us that we are not interested in. When you wash your hair and you see some hair in the sink, you don't say, oh, I have to count the number of hair that I lost while I washed them. You know, is there 25 hair? Is there 35 hair? We don't bother with it. And God says something that trivial is of interest to me. And I know the number of hair on your head. That's his detailed knowledge, but it's also his detailed care. So I've given you two words, two take-home words. One is the word acceptance, the other is trust. Let me give you a third, and that is worship. Worship. If you want your life changed because you've been at Maranatha, and you hear all these sermons and you forget them, and that's perfectly permissible because even the people who delivered the sermons probably will forget them. Your life would be changed if you took this suggestion. I already gave you one before you roll out of bed, say, glorify yourself in my life at my expense. What if you were to memorize the fifth chapter, the verses in the fifth chapter of Revelation, where the Bible says that worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and power. And every creature that is on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea heard I saying, blessing, glory and honor and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. If you were to quote that every morning, it would orient your mind to the sovereignty of Christ. It would remind us, I've been trying to do this in the last couple of weeks, it would orient our minds toward God, and it would remind us that even if the day doesn't go bad, in God's economy it might be a good day because he has the ability to take wrong things and make them right, tough things and make them bearable. And we would be giving glory to God and honor to him, which is exactly what he wants. You know, the woman at the well, she had a series of 5 bad marriages. Talk about a disaster. And what does Jesus talk to her about? Worship. You know, you can worship the Father because the Father is seeking worshipers. And if he can't find them among the self-righteous people in Jerusalem, you'll go to a woman at the well who's had a life of immorality and unmarital unhappiness, and he's looking for worshipers. Become a worshiper. That's more important in your life than success in your business and school. Become a worshiper. And now I'm going to add something tonight that I wondered whether or not I should, but why not? You can give me 3 or 4 more minutes. Speaking of that passage of Scripture in the 5th chapter of Revelation, which I know by memory, but I think I misquoted it a little bit. Here's the thing. If you forget everything else, you're going to remember this. What do you do to a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door on a Saturday morning? You have other things to do. You know that this is not going to go well, and you're going to start to argue about the deity of Jesus, and it's going to become an unpleasant experience, and you've got things to do anyway. Tonight, I'm going to tell you what you can do to leave a loving witness to that Jehovah's Witness, and I absolutely promise you that they will be out of your house in 5 minutes. I've done it many times. Here's what you do. You say to them, "Do you worship Jesus?" I actually had one say to me, "Yeah," but of course, if he says yes, that's the most foolish answer he can give, because Jesus isn't God, so you're really an idolater. So most of them are educated well enough to say, "No, we honor Jesus, but we don't worship him." So then what you do is you say, "Give me your Bible. I want to read something to you." You're not ready for heaven unless you worship Jesus. Look at what it says here in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and under the earth and such as are in the sea, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is with the Father on the throne, be blessing, honor, and glory forever and ever. So I say, you're not ready to go to heaven because you're not worshiping Jesus. And then what I do, and I might need the help of somebody, I actually kneel down like this, and I say, I don't say, "Let's kneel," I kneel. And I say, "I want you to kneel here with me so that we can worship Jesus together, so that we can be ready for heaven. Please kneel with me right now." "No, we can't do that." "Well, then you're not ready for heaven." You know, the last time I did this, 2 young women came to the door on a Saturday, and I knew that this is where it was going, and I knelt out on the grass and the lawn, and I didn't realize that the sprinkler had been on all night. But be that as it may, if they don't kneel, what I do is I break out in prayer and I say, "Lord Jesus, I plead for these precious young women who are so deceived by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Show them the light of the gospel. Show them that Jesus is God, a very God. May they come to saving faith." So when I'm finished the prayer, they pretty well think that it's time to go. You know, thank you. So you've given them a loving witness, you've prayed for them, and they are on their way. Because in heaven, you worship Jesus. And there it is. I had one Jehovah's Witness say to me, "We've met many people like you, but you're the first person who opened the Bible and showed us." Could you get that piece of paper, please, since you seem to be my servant here? The first person who ever showed us that Jesus was worshipped in heaven, and I used their Bible to show it. And when you do that, they're on their way, because they can't pray with you and stuff, but you can pray for them, and you can show them that in heaven, you worship Jesus. If you're not worshiping Jesus, You're not ready for heaven. Have you got it nailed now? Do you know what to do? Well, thank you. The Jesus that we serve takes us all the way home to heaven, and he will hold us fast all the way home. We serve a sovereign God. And by the way, if you say, well, I don't know if I'm elect, I don't know. Ha. I tell the people at Moody Church, don't complain. Find out. Find out if you're elect. Come to Christ, believe on him, and that'll prove that you are elect. So don't leave here tonight saying, well, you know, I don't know whether or not I'm elect. Just get saved, and that'll prove that you are. Do I have an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if somebody's out there yet. Father, we thank you that we serve a sovereign God, and we ask in Jesus' name that you'll give us a great appreciation for a God who from all eternity had us in his sights and loved us before we showed up. And we pray for those who may be here for whom this message has been very difficult. We pray that you'll overcome that and help them to bow humbly before Jesus and receive him and worship him. We love him. We only wish that we loved him more. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.